So, Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, which is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Would you please keep that passage open in front of you? According to Time magazine, one of the most popular novels of the last 100 years is a book called Lord of the Flies by William Golding. It's the story of a group of schoolboys who are stranded on an uninhabited island, and they're left to govern themselves. And without any restraining influence from parents or from teachers, their capacity for cruelty is unleashed with terrifying consequences. The book, I think, is making the point that in every human heart, there is the potential for great wickedness and harm. Might be possible for us to keep it under control for a while, but under certain circumstances, it will explode, causing tremendous pain and suffering to other people. And of course, we know that to be true, don't we, in our own experience in this country. The events in KZN and downtown recently, but closer to home, think perhaps of the internet. Thankful for the internet, we couldn't possibly hold some of our online services, Bible studies without it. But the internet is also a dangerous place. For one thing, it allows us, doesn't it, to engage with the world anonymously. And you know, I think, that the anonymity of the internet has created greenhouse conditions for cruelty. Because it makes it possible for people to say things online that they would never say in person, face to face. Of course, the internet didn't create that cruelty within us, it simply unleashed what was in our hearts already. And that's why C.S. Lewis says that what human beings need is not improvement, but redemption. We don't need to become nicer. We need to become new people. Now that's true today, and it was also true when Micah wrote this prophecy about 700 BC. The situation was that the people of God had stopped taking God seriously, and the result was that their religious practice had become dull and superficial. The culture as a whole was mired in corruption and greed, and the oppression of the most vulnerable members of society. And of course, when I put it like that, it all sounds painfully familiar, doesn't it? But the good news in Micah is that when Christian culture goes bad, God doesn't simply sit on the touchline hoping that things will get better by themselves. Israel is far too far gone for that. And what the book of Micah shows us is that God intervenes in our lives in order to help us repent so that we don't have to face his devastating judgment. That, in a nutshell, I think, is the message of Micah's book. But when God begins to do that, what kind of change is he looking for? What does a life that is pleasing to God actually look like? Well, Micah says we ought to know, because verse 8, if you care to look at it, Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. So our task tonight is to discover or rediscover how to live a good life. How to live a life that is actually pleasing to God. You'll notice the passage I read starts with a question. It's actually the most important question anyone can ever ask. After that, there are three answers in the passage. The first two are wrong, but the third answer is right. And it points us to what a real understanding of this word good means to Almighty God. So let's break the passage down under those three headings. Number one, the great question. Number two, the wrong answers. Number three, the right answer. So firstly then, the great question in verse 6. Micah's question in verse 6 is this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Now, in Hebrew thought, to come before somebody meant to be in relationship with them. And in Micah's day, most people would have replied, well, I'm already in relationship with the Lord. I'm a member of God's covenant community. I belong to one of the tribes of Jacob. So I'm in relationship with God by birth. But you see, the way that Micah asks the question implies that there's rather more to it than that. Rather more to it than just your family background. Because in verse 6, he says, with what shall I bow down before the exalted God? So you see, the real question is, how can you have a relationship with the transcendent, exalted God? How can I know him? How can I stand in his presence? And we need to think extremely carefully about this. Because you see, unlike today, all ancient cultures understood that there is a huge gap between God and man. That's the reason that all ancient cultures have temples. Because unlike most people today, no one believed that you could simply stroll into the presence of Almighty God with your hands in your pockets. And that's because, you see, there is an unbridgeable gap between God and every human being. And in ancient cultures, the only way that that gap could be bridged was through the ministry of priests and sacrifice. And you see, I start with this tonight because our generation has completely lost, I think, this sense of the gap between God and man. Most people in South Africa believe in God, but the idea of God being exalted or transcendent, or of a God to whom we owe everything and he owes us nothing, of a God who's infinitely holy and sovereign and has the right to do with us whatever he thinks of it, that idea of God is increasingly hard to find in Christian culture in South Africa. Because you see, when people say they believe in God, what most of them mean is that they believe in a God of love, that they can talk to God whenever they want to, and that God is basically there to help them. That's his job. But people in ancient cultures would have looked at people who say that and say, you know, you're crazy. And you're being logically inconsistent. So if, for example, you were to ask your next-door neighbour this week, do you believe in a God who created the world? The average South African would say, yes, of course I do. And to that, you and I ought to reply, well, look at that world. Look at the oceans, look at the mountains, look at the stars. Look at the infinite number of galaxies. If there's a God who created that, and who sustains all of it every second, Is that the kind of person that you can just talk to? Does that God owe you anything? Is it his job to make sure that your life goes well? Well, of course it isn't. So Micah's question is just as relevant to people today as it was when he wrote his book 2,700 years ago. How can I, just as I am, finite, flawed, limited, how is it possible for me to come into relationship with this great, exalted, infinite God? Well, that's the great question. And Micah proceeds next to give us two wrong answers. And you'll find these in the second half, verse 6 and verse 7. Come with me to verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Well, it's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. And what he's really saying, you see, is that all the wealth in the world would never be enough to make you acceptable to God. Year-old calves in that culture were extremely costly. God had said in Leviticus 22 that a calf would be an acceptable sacrifice once it was 7 days old. But obviously, if you feed and care for it for a whole year, well, that's expensive. And if you offer not just one calf, but a number of them as a burnt offering, well, you'd be kissing goodbye to a very significant financial investment. Thousands of rams would be even more costly. And 10,000 rivers, literally torrents in the original, 10,000 torrents of olive oil in today's economy would be literally billions of rand. And that phrase, torrents of oil, is such a striking phrase, isn't it? And it's simply saying, you know, if I could bring all of the wealth in the world, would that suffice as a burnt offering? Now, it's important to understand that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, burnt offerings were not a way of atoning for sin. They were a way of giving your life to God. So Micah's saying, you know, what if I gave you my life, all my wealth, everything I have? I'm going to live for you, I'm going to surrender everything to you. Would that be enough to close the gap? Would that make it possible for me to have a relationship with the exalted God? And the answer is, no, it wouldn't. So that's the first wrong answer. But then Micah moves on and asks what I think sounds to us like an utterly outrageous question. He says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Now, we're going to come back to this in a little bit more detail later on. But for now, please notice that here, he's not actually talking about a burnt offering any longer. He's talking about a sin offering. And under the Old Testament sacrificial system, when you sinned, you brought a sin offering in order to make atonement. Now let's just think about this for a moment. If you've ever wronged somebody and you feel really guilty about it, you go and say, look, is there anything I can do to put this right? Is there anything I can do to atone for what I've done? And if what you've done isn't too terrible, you know, you might just actually be able to do that. If you cost them something, but it's not actually priceless, it might be possible for you to make up for it. But friends, you know, even at the human level of our relationships with one another, we know, don't we, that many of the things that we're capable of doing to other people, such as, for example, harming their reputation, there's actually no price you can pay to put that right. There's no price you can pay to undo that reputational damage. And here, Micah is saying, you know, let me come up with something that would cause me more pain, more suffering than anything else. How about the pain of losing my firstborn child? That would cause me unimaginable pain and anguish, says Micah. The point is that even if I voluntarily submit myself to that height of pain, it wouldn't come close to atoning for my sin. Why not? Why wouldn't it? Because you see, a sin against an infinite God is an infinite debt. God has not only created you, but keeps you alive every single second, which means that you owe him your life. But because we live for ourselves, as if we own ourselves, our sin is actually far too great for any of us to be able to atone for it. So there are two wrong answers. If I surrender my life and start to live for God, would that close the gap? No, it wouldn't. And is there any kind of pain that I can inflict on myself to atone for my sin against God? No. All the personal pain and agony in the world wouldn't atone for sin. And you see, when you put those two answers together, what I would say is that there is actually nothing he can do to bridge the gap between ourselves and the exalted God. Now here's the problem. Most people don't believe it. Deep down inside, most people say, look, if I live a good life according to my own standards, and God sees that I'm trying my absolute hardest, I believe that God will love me and will answer my prayers. And to that, my great would reply, I'm sorry, but you simply don't understand how great God is. And you don't understand how full you are. And so the question remains, how can I come before the exalted God? Verse 8 is pointing us towards the right answer. Let me read verse 8 once again. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I don't know if you know this, but it's actually one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. It's inscribed on numerous public buildings around the world. And many people who never go anywhere near church and never read their Bibles have actually come across these words at some time or other. But the problem is, you see, that if they don't know the context of this verse in the Bible, what they understand these words to mean is this. All I have to do is try my best, live a good life, merciful, maybe pray occasionally, and walk humbly with your God. And without a context, you see, that verse means I can decide which God I'm going to believe in. You have your God, I have my God. And all you need to do is to walk humbly with your God, whoever you conceive him to be. So if you take this verse out of context and just stick it somewhere on a public building, that's the kind of thing that people will say. Now let me ask you. Have you ever had anything you've said taken out of context and used against you? If you have, and I know I have, you'll know how upsetting it can be. This person picks up just one phrase, one sentence, something you said, and without the context, they've made it sound like you meant something totally different. Well, in exactly the same way here, we need to look at the context first, because the context tells us how to bridge the gap, how you and I can have a relationship with the exalted God. You see, what verse 8 is telling us is how to conduct a relationship with the exalted God. But how does that relationship actually start? Well, we've got two responses. We need to know what the rest of the Old Testament teaches on this. After all, that was Micah's world. He's an Old Testament prophet. And the rest of the Old Testament says that in order for anyone to have a relationship with God, there has to be atonement for sin. It's not enough just to try and live a good life. So remember with me for a moment that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he took them to the teacher of Mount Sinai, and he said to them, I've rescued you from captivity, and now I'm going to give you two things. I'm going to give you the law, the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to give you the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Now why? Well, the Ten Commandments spelt out the way that God wanted his people to live. God said, I want you to live this way. Why did he give them the tabernacle? Because God knew that no one was going to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or love their neighbors themselves. So there had to be a way to atone for sin. So, friends, you can't read Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and say that because verse 8 doesn't mention atonement, we don't need it. Verses 6 and 7 are simply saying, you and I can't atone for our sin. The Old Testament says that before anyone can come before the exalted God, there's got to be a sacrifice for sin. The second contextual comment is that in the New Testament, this is fascinating, we find that the Lord Jesus picks up the ideas in verse 8 and he restates them as a summary of the entire Old Testament law. So when Jesus is asked which is the greatest commandment, he replies, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it all comes down to loving God, which Micah here describes as walking humbly with God, and loving your neighbor as yourself, which Micah describes as acting justly and loving mercy. But when Jesus talks about the greatest commandments, he never, never, never says, you know, try your very best to do these things, and that's going to be fine. Remember when he talks to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, or that lawyer in Luke chapter 10? He's talking, isn't he, to people who think they're pretty good. And Jesus wants to show them that they're not. And he shows them, doesn't he, that they need grace, mercy, they need forgiveness. So what does Jesus do? Well, he quotes these commandments about loving God perfectly and loving your neighbor perfectly. And whenever Jesus quotes these things, he does so to show people that they are not fulfilling the law. Yes, God does require these two things. But if you think you've even come close to keeping them, you simply don't understand. Some of you I know will have heard of the Methodists of the 18th century, men like Wesley and Whitfield. The leaders of that movement were trying very hard indeed to live faithfully according to the law of God. And there was a set of questions that the early Methodists would ask themselves when they got into the bed at the end of every day. Now, I'm not going to give you all of them because, quite honestly, if you are overwhelming and discouraging. But imagine thinking back on your day and asking yourself these questions. Listen to this. Have I not only prayed today, but been fervent in prayer? Have I practiced God's presence at least every hour, speaking directly to him? Have I, before every deliberate act or conversation, considered how I might do it with God's glory in mind? Have I given thanks to God after every pleasure and every good thing I've experienced, have I avoided proud thoughts? And have I avoided comparing myself to others? Have I always admitted when I was wrong, swiftly and happily? Have I thought or spoken unkindly of anybody? Did I ever twist the truth in order to make myself look good? Have my words today been honest, few, wise, apt, calm, and warm? Have I harbored lots of anxious thoughts, or have I cast all of them on the Lord, completely trusting Him? Well, that would be a lot, but I hope to be rather depressing than this. That's really just the beginning, you see, of thinking about what it would mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Mike is saying. This is what the Lord requires of you. So, friends, if we put our passage in Micah in context of the Bible, we realize that our sin has to be atoned for. And we realize that, of course, God requires the standards laid down in verse 8. But there's absolutely no way that anybody can fulfill them perfectly. So there's one more thing we have to do in order to understand the message of Micah in its Bible context. And here, we have to look again at Micah's question in the second half of verse 7, which you can put your notes on it. He says, "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, some of you might have thought as I read that, well, that's disgusting. But Micah can't possibly mean that. Perhaps it's just a figure of speech. Well, it's not. Because, you see, Micah's drawing on something absolutely fundamental right at the beginning of the Bible. And because he's writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's also anticipating something at the end of the Bible. In fact, dear friends, this is actually the golden thread that shows you where the book of Micah fits in to the whole Bible story. So if we go back to the law given by God through Moses, we find there's one very, very strange requirement. Because God said that in every family, the life of the firstborn is forfeit because of the sin of the whole family. And therefore, a ransom had to be paid to redeem them so that they didn't have to die. Now, you and I find this extremely hard to understand because we're living in a very individualistic culture. So the idea that the firstborn, for example, received the family inheritance sounds really unfair to us. But remember, will you, that this was in the days when a family's assets were in land and buildings and livestock. And in a subsistence economy, the only way family could sustain itself was if you did not divide the estate between the children. So the idea was that the firstborn son, as head of the family, inherited the estate. He in turn had to provide for everyone else. And so for these very practical reasons, the firstborn son represented the hope of the whole family. And when God said, "The life of the firstborn is forfeit, you must pay a ransom to redeem," that was God's way of saying, "But all of you deserve to die for your sin." But the firstborn son represents the whole family. God said that the sacrifice could be made in his place. And in that way, the sin of the whole family would be atoned for. It was, if you like, a symbol of the truth we read about in the New Testament, that the wages of sin is death. Now let's look at an illustration from Scripture, you see, because this is why God came to Abraham and said to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go up the mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice. And we will do that, and we all think to ourselves, that must have been absolutely agonizing for Abraham. But you see, we all know, don't we, that Abraham did not say, why? God, what on earth are you talking about? Because you see, Abraham knew that what God was doing was calling him to debt. The first would die for the sins of the family. So while it was agonizing for Abraham to receive this command from God, Abraham didn't protest, did he? Instead, he obeyed. He went up the mountain with Isaac, he bound him, put him on the altar, he raised his knife, and was about to kill him. And you know how the story goes. God says, stop! Don't slay him. Now I know that you fear God, for you did not withhold from me your son, your only son, whom you love. So the story has a happy ending. But the question, if we're reading it thoughtfully, is why did God decide not to take the payment for the sin of the family? And the New Testament supplies the answer. It tells us that the reason that God does not require your life or my life is because God himself walked up Calvary and offered up his firstborn son. But of course, in his case, there was no place. Stop. And Jesus Christ, God's firstborn son, died on the cross to atone for my sin and for your sin. And you see, when we see in our mind's eye Jesus dying on that cross, you and I can say to God, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son. So you see, friends, it's only when you connect Micah chapter 6 to the beginning of the Bible and God's law, the life of the firstborn is forfeit and could only be redeemed through the payment of the ransom, and also connected to the end of the Bible, where God offers up his own firstborn son so that we don't have to die. Only when you do that can you know how to have a relationship with the exalted. So we come back to Micah's great question. How can I come before the exalted God? The context supplies the answer. Point to the sacrifice of Jesus. And we say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus has done. So, friends, have we got this crystal clear? Verse 8, Micah 6, is not the way to get saved. It's not telling us how we can bridge the gap between ourselves and the exalted God. Rather, it's telling us how to live as those who have been saved by grace. Verse 8 is saying, if you're already in a covenant relationship with the exalted God, grace alone, here is what that relationship looks like. Number one, an act just. The word justice in the Bible is nearly always, actually, connected to four classes of vulnerable people, namely widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. And I think it's absolutely stunning that of the three things that Micah says should be the marks of true believers in the living God, the first is that you and I are to be deeply committed to helping the most vulnerable members of our community. Now, of course, there are so many vulnerable people here in South Africa, and you and I tremble at the size of the task. But let me ask you, what about here in this church? You see, each of you in your church here, and each of us in our church, can ask the Lord to show us how we can help others in need within our church. That's the first thing. Act just. Second, God requires us to love mercy. Now, the word mercy here is the Hebrew word. It's usually translated steadfast love. And in the Bible, it normally refers to God's steadfast love for his people. And when we come across it like that, it's saying that God loves you unconditionally. He doesn't love you because of who you are, or because of what he's getting out of the relationship. He just loves you, full stop. And here, Micah says that you and I are to love mercy. We are to love loving other people like that. And that means, just think about this with me, that means we are to love other people whether we're getting anything out of it or not. We're committed to those people even if we're upset with them, even when they're letting us down. We don't give up on them. We stay in relationships with people even if those relationships drain us. And thirdly, we are to walk humbly with God. What does it mean to walk in the Bible? Well, in the Bible, walking is a metaphor for being in a relationship with someone. Talking together, we've got to remember something. Talk, you're both heading in the same direction, aren't you? And walking with God means three things. First, it means that you are exposed and totally accountable. And think about it, when you're walking with somebody, they can see everything you're doing. And to be exposed and totally accountable means that in every part of your life, you are totally exposed to God. You don't just let God into a tiny part of your life, make everything respectable, you bring him into every part of your life. Second, walking with God means that you are befriended and totally befriended. Walking in the Bible is, I suppose, a metaphor of intimacy. So it means you've got to have a prayer life. You've got to have a two-way prayer life. So you need to hear Almighty God speaking to you through his word, and you need to be speaking to him, opening up your whole life to him. And thirdly, and lastly, walking with God means that you're growing and gradually changing. In other words, you're loving where you were a couple of years ago. You're more peaceful. You have more inner joy. You're growing. So friends, have you got the picture? If you are a Christian, if you have been saved by grace through faith, in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, then verse 8 is showing you how to live good, a life that is truly pleasing to God. Shall we continue?